Well, good morning, everyone. We are in the midst, as you know, of a sermon series called Shining as Lights in a Troubled World, how we can make a difference wherever God has planted us as we follow Jesus, the light of the world. And we see this reflected in our Philippians 2 passage, which we've been reading at the beginning of each sermon each week. Do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life, then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. The Shabbat principle. God invites us lovingly into his rhythms of grace. So today I'll be talking about Shabbat or Sabbath, the rhythm of carving out one day of the week when we intentionally cease all our work and all our striving to rest and worship and delight in the presence of our Creator God, Jesus our Lord, and the Holy Spirit. While Sabbath is no longer a command, we will just keep calm and carry on, won't we? Sabbath is no longer a command, and we no longer live under the law, but by grace. Jesus modelled how to be truly human. And I think we know as his apprentices, we seek to echo how he rested, how he prayed, how he listened, how he loved, how he spoke, what he resisted, what he changed, and what he valued. So we're exploring this today to consider how a deeper understanding and a reimagining of Shabbat as one of God's rhythms of grace can not only illuminate us personally, but also be a light within our church and also to our community and our neighbourhood around us in what is a very fast 24/7 world that we live in. So the word Shabbat, from where we get our word Sabbath, is a Hebrew noun for cessation, springing from the verb shavat, that means to cease, to stop working. And we can see this from the very beginning of Scripture. In Genesis 2, we see by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So it's like a creation of a special sacred time. A time set apart for a reason, and the Jewish biblical scholar Nahum Sarna, which Tim was quoting from last week, is our new favourite guy here, speaking on Genesis so beautifully. For the first time in history, holiness is ascribed not to an object or a place, but to time, time itself. And we know that the Lord is sovereign over time. But when it says in Scripture that God rested, does that mean he was tired? I remember wondering that when I was first a Christian. Well, Sabbath is woven into the very DNA of creation. When Genesis 2 said that God rested, it did not mean he was exhausted, but that he had ceased working. God's work was complete. And as Tim said in last week's sermon on Tov, or God's goodness, he observed that it was very good. And again, Nahum Sarna says of this in Genesis, God's rest is a sign of mastery and of sovereignty, not of fatigue. So, as I said, Sabbath is woven into the very DNA of God's creation right from the beginning, and we can see he lays out his boundary lines for good, for the good of all. And in doing so, God really infuses his creation with a rhythm for what Sarna calls a divine model for human rest and holiness. God always has things in perfect balance. So creation, as God intends it, is not endless toil, but it's balanced by holy rest as well. In our Exodus passage, we saw the people scrabbling around to hoard the manna as food in the desert. We may have done the very same thing if we were in their position, and failing to trust God as their provider. But God was directing them really to think in a different way and assume a new posture of the heart in their wilderness time. in Exodus 16:29. It says, bear in mind that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Sabbath is a gift from God. God intended this day to be distinctive for a reason. So newly emerged from a life of slavery in Egypt and what was endless toil, it was built on slavery, the people were still struggling to understand and obey and realise the freedom that God had given them, trying to live into that. So in biblical thinking, the Sabbath rhythm of rest and ceasing work is not for the purpose of regaining energy for the next week's toil, but instead crowns the week. So Sabbath always reorientates us back to our Creator. It relocates us in Him, and it reframes our understanding of time, as we're finite creatures and we need God's boundaries. In her book on the Sabbath, Marva Dawn quotes the Jewish theologian Abraham Heschel. He says, the last in creation, first in intention. The Sabbath is the end of the creation of heaven and earth. The Sabbath is not for the sake of the weekdays. The weekdays are for the sake of Sabbath. It is not an interlude, but the climax of living. But to understand rest, I think we must first understand work, because both were fractured, as we know, when the first humans rebelled against God. Scripture begins and ends with a garden. The Garden of Eden in Genesis and the garden in Revelation, linked to God's eternal city, when one day Eden will be restored. So Eden, the very name of this ancient garden, conjures up images, doesn't it, of lush green growth, irrigated by a flowing river, the first two humans living in complete harmony with God in His beautifully designed creation. Eden is a garden we see full of promise and growth, where God puts the first human to work. And we read in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to care for it. And then everything changed. God's shalom was disrupted. So the great fracture that has affected humankind ever since, when even Adam and Eve doubted God's goodness and grasped after the one thing that God withheld from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So work remains to be done, and there's a huge amount of it to do, but it's now weighty and frustrating. And the work is now cursed, and it involves painful toil. Every gardener here knows that you might do a lot of weeding and then they're going to come back again. And it seems in spring we wake up one day and the entire garden is full of weeds. That's just how it is. Author and pastor Mark Buchanan describes it like this. He says, sin makes the earth prickly. It entangles its beauty. It's in brambles. And now even the best the world has to offer is affected in some way. So frustration is coded into the very structure of the fallen creation. Again, Nahum Sarnas nails it when he says, work is not the penalty for sin, rather toil and frustration are. And Paul speaks of this, as we know, in Romans 8. The movement between these two gardens, the creation groaning in expectation of a day we look forward to, of a restored Eden with God's promise of a new heaven and a new earth. So while we live in this strange time of the now and the not yet, be reassured though that whatever work you do in the Lord for His kingdom does matter, and it's not wasted. No matter what time of what stage of life you're at and what you're doing, it does matter. Tom Wright reassures us that the present world is not simply going to be thrown away. What you do in the Lord is not in vain. Work done in the Lord somehow becomes part of God's new world. And that's a hope really worth hanging on to. So, down through the ages, Sabbath has been interpreted very differently. And we humans, though, sometimes make things unnecessarily complicated, don't we? You might remember Sunday traditionally being the Sabbath day from your childhood. Maybe your church had a list of rules of what you couldn't do. I can see some smiles there. I think you're probably remembering. Let me first share a story before we have a look at the Matthew passage. Many years ago, my late mother-in-law told me of a tradition in their church community in maybe a while ago, so I forget some of the details, but the basic thing was 1950s or 1960s suburban New Zealand, their congregation, it seemed to be in their church culture, that had started out well, a tradition had started out well, but evolved into a weighty burden. So the weekend custom for people in their church was for the families or wherever you were living to prepare a big afternoon tea in their homes just in case someone from church happened to call in to join them. So no formal invitations were issued. People just sat waiting by their laden tables, not knowing who may or may not pop in. Now, I think if I was a child in that family, I'd be quite pleased if no one did come by because that'd be more food for the children. But it was quite stressful, my mother-in-law said, due to the uncertainty. But apparently, year after year, people just kept going with it until one day, one man changed it all. He mowed his lawn. In calm defiance of this unchallenged church tradition, there were shockwaves. My mother-in-law quietly applauded him. She said, she thought, good for you. His action changed things. Suddenly other people started questioning, do we really need to do this? Can we change things? She said she admired him for his courage. I assume he'd decided that he and his family wanted freedom from what had probably begun in the right spirit of hospitality, but had morphed into a restrictive kind of practice that had curved in on itself and was no longer life-giving for people. So some patterns and traditions within church culture have healthy roots and they lead to community flourishing, while others have had extra burdensome layers added to them over time, and it gets to a point where people don't really question it. It's good to be able to discern the difference, don't you think? And when it's necessary, challenge what traditions have become unhelpful, like our brave lawn-mowing man, and when things have drifted away from the freedom that we have in Christ. So Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath. I just love that image. Strolling through the cornfields on the Sabbath day. So by the time of Jesus, the Sabbath had become extremely regulated as a practice. The religious leaders had created lots of extra rules about the types of work that people couldn't do on the Sabbath and were very vigilant. They really felt sincerely that they were doing their job. Rather than being the gift that God had originally intended, though, the whole meaning of Sabbath had become weighty and life-draining for the people and leading to an atmosphere of fear rather than flourishing. So in our Matthew 12 passage that Alan read for us, we could see Jesus observing the Sabbath day, which he did, the Jewish practice of Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. He was walking through the cornfields with his disciples. Understandably, they were hungry. They broke off bits of corn to eat. But the leaders leapt on this as being unlawful, and when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, he's accused of the same thing. So Jesus calls out their hypocrisy and causes further outrage by calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath. And as we know, they then sought for ways to kill him. It got that much of a reaction. But Jesus restored its true meaning by showing how each life is valuable to God. He felt for the innocent people who were being oppressed by weighty laws and also the man with the shriveled hand. And that Sabbath is God's gift. In his gospel account, Mark says of this same incident that happens, then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And at that time, that was a hugely controversial thing to say. Craig Keener sums this up well. Sometimes people miss the heart of God's word. The Pharisees debated about the details, but missed the bigger picture of God's heart of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They were missing the main point. Thinking back to how our world became fractured, How can we trace what happened in Eden through to our world now? How can we keep the spirit of Sabbath and God's big picture in mind? Well, Sabbath reminds us of our human limits. We can follow the fault line that formed from humankind's early rebellion right through to our own times. Our fast-paced 24/7 world that never seems to sleep is fraught with overwork and unrealistic goals and hyperactivity. Sometimes we forget how to play. I couldn't miss the irony of, I was hanging out the washing yesterday, beautiful spring day. I was thinking about this very part of the sermon and saying, I think I'll insert sometimes we forget how to play, to only realise my dog was sitting right in front of me with a ball in her mouth, with that look that dogs get that kind of said, you're being so boring right now, to put down those silly pegs and come and play with me. We do forget how to play. Our grandchildren keep us in that mode, don't they? Author Kelly Capick, in his helpful book, You're Only Human, How Your Limits Reflect God's Design and Why That's Good News, frames it like this. Shalom is disrupted, and now we all live in this disordered relationship with our limits. And the Lectio 3:6 writer, Iswe Nkosi, notes that with just three years to save the planet, Jesus still found time to sleep deeply, attend parties, climb hills, and go fishing, yet many Christians burn themselves out with busyness in their efforts to please God. Well-intentioned though it may be. And as we lean into ceasing our striving as a regular pattern, asking ourselves these questions may be helpful, and asking the Holy Spirit for his wisdom and to spotlight those areas in our lives that need this attention. In what ways might I be driving myself beyond my limitations? What tends to lead me to feeling distant from God? In what areas may I be questioning God's goodness? Is there anything God might be asking me to release that I'm perhaps holding on to too tightly? But we have a God of love and mercy, and when we ask these questions, we're met with love and understanding. As we cease and we rest and we listen to Jesus, he renews our hope and he refreshes our spirits in all the messiness of life, things that come out of left field, things that knock us off our feet, things that shock us and grieve us and bring us to a standstill. Life in all its storms and all its joys. So, receiving and remembering. The Sabbath pattern God originally set calls us to remember him, doesn't it? We find that often right throughout Scripture. To repeatedly re-anchor ourselves in him. So receiving God's gift of his rhythms of grace such as Sabbath, when we stop our striving for an island of sacred time, it offers a particular space for such remembering and renews our hope. And how we live now, our rhythms of life, speak about where we're headed and also what we value most. Every time we say our creed together in church or share Holy Communion or say the Lord's Prayer, we are remembering together who we believe in and who we belong to as well. And if we don't often truly cease working and draw apart because we're finite humans and we're not machines, we can become what author Ruth Haley Barton calls dangerously tired. So exhausted that we don't even realise it. We lose perspective and at times we lose our way. I know I'm much more likely to put people second if I'm rushed, overtired, or going too fast. And our son Jonathan pulls us up on that, quite rightly. So what can Sabbath look like in our own times, our fast-paced 24/7 world? We live in a culture that prizes productivity and measures people's value through that lens. Tim spoke about that in our first sermon in this series on self-worth. Our society in general also moves at a very fast speed, and this view dehumanises people. We are each called precious in God's sight. And getting back to our Matthew passage, that's what Jesus was doing, calling each person precious. So how can we shine as lights in our troubled world? By modelling life-giving rhythms of grace in our lives and that of our church. Excuse me. Well, I believe that St. Matthew's has a gift of hospitality, and I'm not alone in that, which God just seems to keep on growing, doesn't he? Maybe we can slow down and set a table for our community in some way, a simple shared meal under the trees in our sanctuary garden, or making time to chat at a local cafe or park with someone who really needs company. Perhaps you can create your own simple rhythms to mark the boundaries of Sabbath rest. Maybe you've been doing that for years already, such as lighting a candle when you begin this special time. Maybe having a digital detox by turning off your devices for a little while. Maybe reading a book you've been meaning to get to. I know I have got a whole pile of books that I've just read a third of. Having extended time to reflect, and a journal, if that's your thing. I really enjoy and have done for years keeping a spiritual journal. It keeps me on track. There are many things that I cannot even remember that I did or thought at the time, so it's just as well I've recorded them. But we can trace, as we do that, God's answers to prayer, things that we've brought to him, and we can look back even years later and think, wow, yeah, I can see how he answered in that time. Maybe making music to the Lord. Today's Psalm 92 is a joyous Sabbath song dedicated to the Lord, and we love music here. Or maybe you can bravely ignore your scary to-do list for 24 hours. Or take a walk in a forest or by the sea. Or if your mobility's challenged, have someone wheel you along a boardwalk. Soak up the beauty of God's wonderful creation. Or even a trip to the zoo. We took two of our grandchildren there last Monday. And I can say it was a very meditative thing to stand there with my five-year-old granddaughter, Hope. And we were just bewitched by the length of the giraffe's eyelashes. It was just mesmerizing for a minute there. So we have signposts to Christ's freedom and grace. Sabbath does not need to be a Sunday. It can be any day of the week. We no longer live under the law, as I said before, because of Jesus we now live by grace. The early Christians gathered on a Sunday, as we do today, to mark the day of Jesus' resurrection. And in Jewish tradition, Shabbat begins at sunset on Friday and ends at sundown on Saturday. And this rhythm happens to work for Tim and I, as Sundays are a day of work for us. So whenever we can, we go to our house in the country from Friday night to Saturday afternoon as a day of rest. And we often comment to each other that that 18-hour period just seems to swell. It seems longer and fuller because I think we've intentionally carved out that space. It works for us. Other things will work for you. And in the New Testament, we find Paul setting a tone of freedom and grace when considering Sabbath. In Romans 14:5, he encourages thinking for yourself and not judging others. In verse 5 of Romans 14, he says, "One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so in the Lord." And in Colossians 2, Paul says of the practices which some of the believers were unhelpfully insisting were still necessary and adding burdens to people that they were confused about. Paul's trying to set them straight. Paul says they were simply signposts to Christ. He says, "Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These were just a shadow of things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ," which is what we are grounded in. So, as I said before, Sabbath is a rhythm to ponder and explore. As I said before, you might have been practicing Sabbath rhythms for decades, or this might be something new to you, or maybe you used to do it, but now you don't anymore, and you're kind of thinking, oh, would that be helpful for me to come back to? I've really been enriched by digging into what Sabbath means in the Bible for the past 15 years that feeds into the spiritual practices that I often speak about in the retreats that I lead. And I've read some really great books in this area. There's some great contemporary writers. These are just four of them. If you're interested in reading further, I've got a list of these, a total of seven, on little sheets out on the Info Central table. That might be something you want to dig into a bit more deeply. So Lauren Winner, the Mudhouse Sabbath, she was converted from Orthodox Judaism to Christianity in her college years, and Mudhouse Sabbath speaks of the journey where she was a bit wistful for practices like Sabbath that were very carefully observed in her from her Jewish roots, and she looked at how she could incorporate some of the rhythms into her newfound Christian faith. Canadian pastor and author Mark Buchanan, The Rest of God, Restoring Your Soul by Restoring Sabbath. He writes very deeply, but also lyrically and with humour. That always works for me as a combination. And John Mark Comer speaks into today's world about the rhythms of grace and being a disciple of Jesus in the ruthless elimination of hurry. It's a great one. And I think anything that author and priest Tish Harrison Warren writes is great. She always has good things to say, especially in her Liturgy of the Ordinary, Sacred Practices in Everyday Life. They're just four highly recommended ones, and there's more out there, as I said. So we can see that eternity itself is woven into God's patterns of divine rest and holiness, because it really hints at what is yet to come, keeps our eyes on the horizon. God's shalom, the state of wholeness and flourishing as God always intended. Author Tish Harrison Warren says this: each week when we stop, we practice for heaven. Sabbath is the rehearsal for the eternal rest and joy of God's kingdom. It's one to sit with. We can see how rest is connected to faith. When we cease striving, we trust in the completed work of God. We remember that and we reground ourselves in those truths. And because of the grace poured out by Jesus, we've already begun to taste the fruits of his new kingdom, bright treasures that he wants us to share as we shine like lights in a troubled world. And next week, Paul is going to take this further as he speaks on grace upon grace. Recently, I came across this quote from C.S. Lewis's final volume in the Narnia series, The Last Battle. And as I finish, this quote really captures, I think, the future eternal rest and joy of God's kingdom when Eden is restored. The term is over, the holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.